Let us find in our Bibles once again the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. And let us read from verse 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." In this portion of Scripture, as we've been learning, we have blessings spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the Beatitudes, as they're called, begins with the word, "Blessed are." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And as we've indicated, the word blessed actually means, oh, the happinesses of. So if you're looking for the character of the happy person, that character is set forth here in these great statements of Christ. We were looking last time at the first blessed found there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We discovered that the poverty that Christ is referring to there in particular is not merely natural or earthly destitution, though the word that is used there is the word for destitution or utter bankruptcy. The person in view is a beggar. But it is a spiritual poverty that is in view. And we talk about the fact that we are all poor by nature. Not only do we not have anything, but we actually owe a tremendous debt to God, which is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us our debts." We are in debt to God, so we are in utter destitution. We need to realize, furthermore, that deep need of the riches of God's grace because we're poor. And if we beg to God for mercy, we cry out to Him for His mercy, we shall receive the prize of the kingdom of heaven. And there's so much in that statement, the kingdom of heaven. The Lord did say the kingdom of heaven is within you. But there is a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is also that which is yet to come. For we will yet enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have heaven here in our souls, and we have heaven yet to come if we are those who are poor in spirit. So often people think themselves not to be poor, like the Laodiceans who imagined that they were rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There are people who imagine themselves spiritually to be like that. They don't need salvation. They're not really sinners. They're not in any need of the riches of God's grace in salvation. But until they come to the place where they realize their poverty of spirit, they will never enter into the experience of the kingdom of heaven. So the blessed or the happy person is the one who has seen his great poverty and has humbly cried out and begged to God for his mercy and been given the kingdom of heaven as his own possession. Today we come to the second beatitude, and it is a blessing for the mourner. Blessed, oh, the happinesses of they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I do suggest to you this morning that there are at least two ways of looking at this verse. There is what I would call a secondary application to mourning as a result of suffering. And there is the primary application to mourning over sin. And I want to consider both of these with you today because both are relevant to the people of God. And remember this, when the Lord spoke the words of the Sermon on the Mount, He spoke those words to His disciples. Don't misread the first verse, because it tells us there, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." It doesn't say he went up into a mountain to address the multitudes. It does say when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So the Lord here is speaking primarily to his own people, to his own disciples, to those who are his followers. That's what the word disciple indicates. And he's speaking to them in particular about matters that are going to be relevant to them as his disciples. So let us this morning look at both of these particular thoughts. Suffering and sin. First of all, there's this application to the suffering of the child of God. The Beatitude speaks of mourning. Now the word mourning here, the word for mourn, has the sense of deep-seated grief within it. It is a sorrowing, a grieving, and even a lamenting that is in view. Blessed are they that mourn, someone who's in deep trouble of heart. And we can certainly say that this refers to a common experience in humanity. None of us are exempt from suffering. And people all over the world know what it means to mourn. The Bible says in the book of Job, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble, tears, sorrow and sighing are part and parcel of the human condition. This world is a vale of tears. And obviously Christians are not exempt from this. Believers get sick. I know there are some Christians who teach that believers should not get sick. But those particular believers don't know what they're talking about. Because the Word of God doesn't teach any such thing, that believers are supposed to be living in perfect health all of the time. Now some TV preacher, some charismatic minister may tell you that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Word of God is very clear about this. That believers get sick. Remember that verse that speaks of Lazarus? Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Not he whom thou hatest. Not he whom thou art angry with. But he whom thou lovest is sick. And all through the scripture we read of believers who have had physical maladies and illnesses. Even Timothy was told by Paul that he was to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his often infirmities. He was sick a lot of the time. And many believers have to deal with sicknesses. And they suffer afflictions. And they are bereaved. They lose loved ones like others. And they're sad. And they sorrow. And they mourn. Salvation does not make a person immune to suffering and sorrow in this life. Christians are afflicted too. And I would suggest that to some degree Christians might be more afflicted than others. And it certainly is not correct to think, as many seem to do, that if a saved man or woman is suffering or has been severely afflicted, then they must be guilty of some great particular sin. They must have done something really bad in order for this to happen. And that kind of thinking, you know, is endemic to humankind. People will often say when a person is doing quite well and prospering, oh, you must be living right. You must be doing something right. And implicit within that is the idea that if you do all the right things, you'll be exempt from sorrow and suffering and even sickness. But this is not biblical. The idea that those who suffer physically, for instance, must have sinned in some awful way is unscriptural, because all men alike are afflicted. Let me show you in John chapter 9 where that kind of thinking was endemic even to the disciples of the Lord. It says there in John 9 verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, I must confess that blindness is something that I can't really get my head around what it must be like not to be able to see. I think it must be worse, if that's possible, for someone who has been able to see who has lost their sight. I've known both types of people in my life. I had two blind persons in my first congregation, one lady and one man, one who was blind from birth. She had never seen anything. She used to tell me, Pastor, I've got an advantage over you. I said, how's come? She said, the first person that I will ever see is the Lord Jesus. Boy, I thought, How profound is that? I would never have thought of that. The first face I will look at is the face of Christ. I thought, how wonderful. But that other gentleman, he had been able to see. When he was in school, he was about 7 or 8 years of age, a child beside him stuck a pencil in his eye. He lost the sight of one eye, and then it affected the other eye, and with the nerve damage and everything, he lost the sight in both eyes, so that from then on, he was totally blind. Tremendous affliction, a very great burden to bear. Here's a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked Jesus, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, I have to say, that's one of the silliest questions I've ever read in the Bible. Because how could this man have sinned if he was born blind? I mean, he hadn't lived yet. So how in the world could he be guilty of something? In that sense, we know that we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But how could he have actually done something to deserve the blindness in their thinking? Except the Lord is maybe looking ahead in advance. You know that Arminian telescope that he looks down through to see what's going to happen? And then he decides what he's going to do on the basis of that? That's their thinking. Who did sin, Lord? This man or his parents that he was born blind? This must be a punishment from God on the parents. You say, how foolish is that? Men and women, that kind of thinking is common even today. And there are people in churches who think just like that. That there must be some reason why this has happened to this person. It has to be a punishment from God. Now listen to the answer of Christ. John 9 verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now the Lord is not teaching that this man and his parents were sinless. That's not what he's teaching. What he's saying is, there's no particular sin, there's no particular thing that they have done that has caused him to be born blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, here's something that's happened for the glory of God. In the sovereignty of God, the Lord has permitted it. I know God can send afflictions, even physical afflictions, because of sin. You read 1 Corinthians 11, you'll find there that Paul said concerning those who were abusing the communion feast, for this cause many are sick among you and many sleep. There was chastisement that the Lord had visited upon that congregation. That can happen. We know it can happen. But it is not scriptural to say that someone must have definitely done something wrong in order to have this come into their life. We also know from Scripture, not only can the Lord allow an affliction, not only can he send an affliction, but he can allow Satan to buffet the believer. The Lord will allow the devil a certain amount of latitude. But yet we should not be jumping to conclusions concerning the sorrow of any believer. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 28. The same type of thinking that was in the minds of the disciples was in the mind of these pagan people on the island called Melita, which is the modern day Malta. When Paul, it says in verse 3 of Acts 28, had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So there's this snake that came out of the kindling and fastened onto him. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. So here they're concluding that this has happened to Paul. He's been bitten by this snake because he's a murderer or he's done something wrong. That's the kind of thinking. And how fickle is human nature? Because when he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm, and they were looking to see that it should have swelled up or fallen down dead suddenly, when they looked a great while, verse 6 says, and they saw no harm coming to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. How fickle is human nature? One minute he's a murderer, he's a bad rascal, the next minute he's a god that's come down from heaven. That's human nature. Foolish thinking. Let me tell you, mourning and suffering is the common lot of men in general. But somebody might say, but isn't it true, preacher, that certain individuals seem to suffer and sorrow more than others? And that is true. How do we explain that? Why is it that some people have a lot of suffering, a lot of trouble in their lives, and others don't seem to have so much? How do we explain that? Well, the answer to that is we can't. God's ways are not our ways, but we are told in the Scripture, 2 Samuel 22:31, as for God, His way is perfect. And there we must leave it. God's ways are perfect. It doesn't mean that they're just good or they're better than other ways. They're perfect. And we think of the child of God, the patriarch Job, and what he suffered. And did he suffer because of some particular sin in his life? No. Because you read in Job chapter 1, in the opening verses, concerning Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, and it means he was mature or well-rounded and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, I think the Holy Ghost has put that in there on purpose, like he does with all the Scriptures, in order to take away out of people's minds the idea that everything that followed must have been because Job was an evil man. And obviously, as you read through the book of Job, you find that his friends, so-called friends, with friends like that, who needs enemies, they bought into the same idea that Job must have done something wrong. They told him that he wasn't innocent, that he was a sinner. He must have done something really horrible to deserve all that had taken place. But the Spirit of God had already given his verdict on Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He had no time for sinful behavior. He was a man of prayer. He was praying for his family every single day. He had devotions for his sons and his daughters, that the Lord might have mercy upon them because they might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. But what happened? Read on and you'll find that Job lost all his wealth in one day. His sheep and his cattle and so on were all destroyed. He was bereft of all 10 of his children in one day. Can you imagine? People who have lost a child, that's a tremendous source of grief and sorrow. But to lose all 10 of your children in one day, what must that have been like? And then his health broke down, and he was laid in a bed of sickness with boils, oozing boils, all over his body, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And then, to make matters worse, his own wife turned against him and told him to curse God and die. She was a very sympathetic bride, don't you think? You know what the Bible says in the aftermath of that? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job chapter 2 and verse 10. Job chapter 1 and verse 21 and verse 22 contains the words of Job and God's verdict about him. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So, there's an application to suffering here. Suffering is a common experience of humankind. But there's also here a consolation expressed. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, the blessings, the beatitudes of the Lord are not like the words of worldlings. The world and its attitude would be, sad are they that mourn. The world's attitude is that sorrow is a misfortune, and that mourners are the very last people who should be called happy or blessed. But the beatitudes are not written by men. These are God's words, and he has promised blessing to even those believers who mourn. Here's comfort for the child of God in particular. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 34 and verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. You know, if the Christian was not afflicted, if he never had any sorrow, he would never know the joy of deliverance. And that's what makes it worthwhile being a mourner. The sorrows, the trials, the pain, the bereavements, the afflictions, they're not happy things in and of themselves. But God uses them to be the means of bringing to pass His blessing upon our lives. You know, some people think the blessing of God is all about a happy feeling. You hear these people go to certain services where there's all this rock music taking place and they come away with a real buzz and they say, oh, I was really blessed. Were you? You were blessed. What do you mean you were blessed? Well, it felt good. Well, you know, the blessing of God can be indicated by a whole range of different things. The blessing of God could be an affliction, because that affliction could be that which God uses to draw you closer to Him. That's a blessing from God. The blessing of God is referred to in the book of Acts as being turned away from your iniquities. For the Lord sent His Son to bless you, Peter preached, in turning each one of you away from his iniquities. That's the blessing of God. But afflictions are often the means of God's blessing. If you think about it, you could never see the beauty and glory of the stars in the sky if the sun didn't go down, if it wasn't really dark. We could never know God's comfort if we'd never gone through times of sorrow and affliction. I read a story of a German nobleman who made a great Aeolian harp by stretching some wires across the space between two towers over a valley. He secured the wires at both ends, and then he just waited to hear the music. But since he had constructed that Aeolian harp in the summertime, when all was calm, there was no sound whatsoever from the wires, and he was disappointed. But when the fall came and the winter, and the strong winds came, all of a sudden that beautiful music from that harp sounded forth over that entire countryside. You see, it took a stormy breeze to produce sweet music. And often in a believer's life, let me tell you, the sweetest graces only come forth as a result of great storms of affliction and trial. And Job was certainly a case in point. In Job 23, verse 10, God's servant said, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It's only when the metal is purified in the heat of that furnace, and when the scum comes to the surface, the dross comes to the surface and is skimmed off, that the refiner of that metal can eventually see his own image. He can see his own reflection in that molten metal. That's the process that God uses to purify his people. There are fruits of righteousness that God can only produce in us through sorrow and mourning. Hebrews 12 verse 11 speaks of this. "No affliction for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Doesn't the psalmist say that those that sow in tears shall reap in joy? Oh, there has to be that sowing in tears. There's the mourning, there's the suffering. And you know, part of the comfort of God is the strength that He gives even while we are going through the affliction. The Apostle Paul, you know, was just like us in many respects, in that he had the same kind of human feelings. He was a man of like passions, just like Elijah was. And there was that time in Paul's life when he felt like that affliction that he had in his body was not really helpful to his ministry, that it was something that was hindering him. And so he asked the Lord on three separate occasions to take it away. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He prayed thrice, three times, "Lord, remove this messenger of Satan. Take away this thorn in the flesh. Make it depart from me." And here's what God said. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul really got the answer no from God. "No, I'm not taking away the affliction, but what I'm going to do is continue to give you the grace that you need to go through it." And so Paul responds, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, there's strength to sustain you in your sorrow. But also we might say before we finish this point, that this comfort we have from God can be the means of comforting others. Do you ever think about that? That the Lord allows certain things to happen to you so that you can be a blessing to others. We're so selfish, aren't we, at times? It's all about us. But it's not about us. It's about God and it's about the people of God in general and what is good for all of us. And so Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that," and it means in order that, "we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Sometimes you can go to another believer and that believer thinks nobody understands, nobody knows what I'm going through, and then they start to tell you their tale of woe, and you can tell them, "Been there and done that. I know how that feels. And here's what the Lord did for me at that particular time," and you can be a comfort and a blessing to them. I think this promise of comfort, though, in the Beatitude, does have its ultimate fulfillment in eternity. And so we are told in Revelation, in the chapter 21, and in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." In one sense, this whole life is a life of mourning. But blessed are they that mourn, the people of God, for they shall be comforted. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright. The sorrows and the mourning of earth will fade away in glory. Yes, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And there's a great morning coming. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there. No more burdens to bear. No more sickness. No pain. No more parting over there. Forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But let's look at this application to sin. In our text, the Lord says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the mourning here, as we've indicated, is a deep-seated grief. And we have to understand that in the context, it is a mourning and a grief over sin. If it's true that those who mourn over suffering will be comforted, it is also true with regard to sin. And this verse shows us that there is a requirement that the Lord sets forth. And that requirement is mourning. And it follows naturally on from the first beatitude. Because those who are poor, who have seen their spiritual poverty, are going to mourn over that condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you see your utter poverty and destitution spiritually, that'll bring about mourning and grief over that sin, over that condition. And really, mourning over sin is what constitutes repentance. Spurgeon used to quote a little Sunday school chorus as a definition of repentance. "Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more." That's repentance. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow. Let me read you those verses. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, is the idea here. Mourning. And mourning in this sense is essential if a person is to be saved. Let me tell you, no one is ever saved because of repentance. People are saved because of the work of Christ. But while it is true that no one is ever saved because of repentance, it is also true that no one is ever saved without repentance. That's why the Bible emphasizes it so much. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the first message Jesus ever preached. He came preaching and he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was John the Baptist's first message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Show or bring forth fruits meet for repentance, he said. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, what did he preach? He preached repentance. When he preached in Acts chapter 3, what did he say? Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I tell you, you cannot preach the gospel unless you preach repentance. Therefore, the quote-unquote gospel that many are preaching today is not the biblical gospel, because they don't preach repentance. You can just say that you love Jesus and it doesn't matter what way you live or whether you're sorry about sin or not. You just have to have a positive attitude and a positive outlook and realize that you can have your best life now. You know that nonsense. Not a mention of repentance. Not a mention of mourning over your sins or being grieved over the fact that you've grieved God. Where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness and there is no salvation. Now let me say, it's possible to acknowledge that you are a sinner without mourning over the fact. People do that all the time. They shrug their shoulders. I know I'm a sinner. Everybody's sinners. There's no compunction about it though. There's no mourning or sadness or grief about it. There needs to be a confessing, an acknowledging, a forsaking of sin and a turning to Christ. This is how the Bible speaks of it. When they rejoiced over the salvation of the Gentiles, the apostle said, then hath the Lord granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. When Paul talked about those who opposed themselves against the gospel, to get the correct quotation, it's verse 25 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, turning away from their sins. Have you ever done that? Have you ever confessed your sins with a full purpose of obedience to Christ? It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to outwardly change your life. You know, make a few adjustments here and there. That's not repentance. God's looking for a heart repentance, a brokenness indeed for sin. We read of the man of God who was a backslider coming back to the Lord in Psalm 51. And notice how he prays. For example, in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and a contrite heart. That's spiritual mourning, isn't it? Mourning over your sins. Do you ever do that? Let me suggest to you that that's not just something that happens before salvation. That's something that continues after salvation and increases as you go on in your Christian life. Mourning over sin. People sometimes think, well, if I get saved, I come to the Lord, then I'll not be mourning over my sins anymore because I'll be becoming so good and so like the Lord, I'll not have to be worried about my sins. But the opposite is the case. Do you realize that the nearer you get to the Son, the more things show up in the light of the sun. The nearer you get to the Lord, the more evil you realize your nature is and how sinful you are in every way. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who was that spoken by? That was spoken by a believer who was a mature Christian. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. The Christian has cause to mourn over the sins of omission and commission that he daily is guilty of. Sins of omission. What are those? The things that we should do that we fail to do. And how can you quantify those things? How can you quantify those things? Things that you fail to do that you ought to do. And then there's the sins of commission. The things that you do that you ought not to do, that God forbids, that God says you're not to do, and yet you do those things. There's much corruption that remains in believers even after regeneration. And those things, let me tell you, are a constant source of sorrow and grief to him. Anybody who tells me they don't care about their sins, that's a person who's not walking with God or who's not a Christian altogether. The child of God ought to grieve over his own sins. Blessed are they that mourn. But the child of God also will grieve over the sins of others around him. And the psalmist is a case in point. Here's a verse that indicates that in Psalm 119 and verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. You know, when we look at people in the world and their sinful behavior, we ought not to be laughing. We ought to be weeping. It ought to grieve us. I remember hearing of a Christian man who rebuked a group of Christian young people because they were watching a drunk man staggering his way home and they were laughing at him. He said, you shouldn't be laughing at him, you should be weeping. You should be weeping. That's no laughing matter. The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. The child of God ought to grieve over sin. May God teach us to weep over sin. Blessed are they that mourn. That's what's in view here. There is a requirement and it's mourning. But then there's a recompense, a reward if you like. For they shall be comforted. You notice in the Beatitudes, there's always the negative, if you like, and the positive. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a wonderful promise that goes over against the poverty of spirit. Then you have, blessed are they that mourn. There's the suffering, the sighing, the sadness, the grief. For they shall be comforted. There's the blessing. Here's the recompense. And you think of the unsaved person, and he's brought to that place for the first time when he sees his sin as God sees it. And he mourns over those sins. And he grieves over those sins. And he cries out to God in confession of those sins. What does he receive? Blessing from God and salvation. The Lord takes his sins away. He has the comfort of forgiveness and the peace of God in his heart. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The proverb, Proverbs 28 and verse 13 records, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's just another way of speaking forth that beatitude of Christ. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And obviously the comfort is not found in the repentance itself. The comfort is in realizing that Christ, by his blood shedding upon the cross, has made an end of those sins before God. That brings great comfort to our hearts, doesn't it? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We want to get away from the idea that some people have, that there's some merit in repentance. It's almost as though repentance is Christ. It's almost as though we give God repentance and he gives us salvation. It's like a barter or an exchange. This is unscriptural. God doesn't forgive you on the ground of your brokenness. Let me emphasize that. Sometimes the devil wants to get you into that bondage, that treadmill of thinking about, well, I don't feel sorry enough. I haven't repented enough. I don't feel badly enough about my sins. And he wants to use that as a whip against you to discourage your spirit. There's a lot of people laboring under that. Have you ever seen a hamster in one of those little wheels? There's a lot of motion and not much progress. He's not going anywhere. He's just running on that little wheel. And he's running on the spot. That's what it is. He's running on the spot. He's not going anywhere. He's just going round and round and round. And there's a lot of believers like that. And you find that there are churches where they'll have altar calls every week for believers who feel badly about their performance that week. And they come up to the front and there's boxes of tissues there at the kneeling boards. And they can kneel there and cry their eyes out. And they'll go back to their same life again. And they come out to the front next Sunday again and get on that treadmill every week. They never make any progress. They're like hamsters on the wheel. Why is that? Well, it's because they've got a wrong view of repentance. God doesn't forgive you on the ground of your brokenness. You should be broken. You should be weeping over your sins. But listen, friends, it's the blood of Jesus that puts away sin. It cleanses sin. And when we stand before God, we stand before God clothed in the garments of His righteousness, and nothing changes that. Nothing changes that. Let me emphasize, nothing changes that. You're not, as a believer, one who puts on the righteousness of Christ today and then you do something wrong, you take the robes off. And then you have to go and do all this repenting and then you go collect the robes of Christ again and put them on. No, friends, this is not true. We wear the robe of Christ's righteousness all of the time. Are we perfect all of the time? We're not. And that's the thing that causes us the grief. But the comfort is promised by God in our justification. That's where we look. We look to the blood of Jesus Christ that not only cleanses but goes on cleansing us from all sin. For that's the word there in 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, goes on cleansing us. That it's in the present continuous tense. It's something that keeps on happening. It's the blood of Jesus that puts our sin away. The basis of a sinner's comfort is the finished work of Christ. It's that you must look to, not the amount of repenting that you've done, not the merit of your repentance as you might think it to be. There's no assurance there. There's no comfort there. The blessing is in looking away to the righteousness of your Redeemer. And believer, God promises blessing and comfort to those who mourn over their sins. You know, Jacob received the blessing at Peniel because, as the book of Hosea records, he wept there. He wept over his sin. We read of some in the book of Ezekiel who saw terrible abominations. And as a result of seeing those abominations, they wept and they mourned. Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 4 records, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. See that? God marks out those who mourn over sin. God blessed those in Ezekiel's day who mourned over sin. That's what he meant by putting a mark upon them. I trust that we'll know what it means to mourn for sin. And we will obviously then know the comfort of heaven. What a wonderful thing it is when we come to the Lord with our burden of guilt and sin, and we confess it to Him, and we read those lovely words in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John goes on to say in the second chapter, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there, as we've often pointed out, is the word for attorney. It's the word that's translated concerning the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, comforter, parakletos. We have an advocate, we have a comforter, we have a pleader before the throne of God? It's the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our perfect righteous standing is in Him. Oh yes, it's good to mourn over your sins. But let's realize that there's comfort. There's blessing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. May we know that comfort in our lives from day to day for the Lord's own glory. Amen.